If you brought a Bible with you, or you'd like to take advantage of one of the provided Bibles, or simply access the Scriptures another way available to you, you can turn to the book of James, chapter 5, as we will consider James 5, verses 12 through 18 this morning. We will be in the book of James this morning. We will also be considering James next week, and that will finish our look into this epistle. Sunday, December 2nd, starts Advent season, and so we'll have a series appropriate to Advent. And Lord willing, in the new year, I'd like to start a series on the book of Genesis with you. So that'll be coming in January of 19. Let me thank everyone for your prayers. When I was in Medellin, Colombia, last week, teaching with Reformed Seminary Latin America, had a great week. I think God answered every prayer. Everything just went great. I was just very, very grateful for how well the week went. And this coming Sunday, if you're in town and you can worship with us during school discipleship, I'm going to just give a report, show some pictures of my trip last week to Medellin. So you could come join us for that. But we're back in the book of James, chapter 5. Verses 12 through 18, could I ask you please to stand as I read for us these verses of Scripture? But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to you as we do every week, because we're needy and dependent, and we need your help. We need the help of your Spirit who inspired James to write this letter. We need that same Spirit to grant us understanding, to grant us application, and to point us ultimately to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. I've made it very obvious, I've made it very public that my favorite TV show is the old Andy Griffith Show. That's public record, and it hits me as I grow older, the more I probably should explain what that show was, because it started in the early 60s. I've only watched reruns. I guess I watched some of the when it was on the air when I was young. May watch some of the color episodes, but the Andy Griffith Show stars Andy Griffith as Andy Taylor. He's a sheriff in a little small town in North Carolina, called Mayberry, and Don Knotts plays his deputy, and it's a comedy. It's set in this little small town, and Andy's a widower. He's got a young son played by Ron Howard, who grew up on the show and then went on to be on Happy Days and make all these movies. But a lot of the episodes of the Andy Griffith Show would feature the relationship between Andy and his son, played by Ron Howard, named Opie. We're never told where that name came from, but that's his name, Opie. There's one, just a snippet of a conversation I want to share between Andy and Opie. They're sitting at the dinner table, and Opie begins to talk about one of his friends who suffers from allergies. Of course, Opie calls it lurgics. He's got lurgics. And he said, yeah, his lurgics are so bad, Paul, that in the spring, he's not allowed to breathe. And Andy looks at him and he says, well, you've got to breathe to live. Now, why the Andy Griffith Show snippet this morning? Well, listen to this quote from the book, Prayer, how praying together shapes the church. The author's name, I'm only going to say his name once, John Onwuchekwa. That's the author. But here's his quote. "To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing." Read that again. "To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing." That's the observation Andy made, and it wasn't in the spiritual realm, but it applies. And listen to the author of this book as he goes on to say, "Breathing, as a metaphor for Christian prayer, captures so much of what prayer should be. It reminds us that prayer is something essential to our existence. Breathing is necessary for everything we do. It enables every activity. Likewise, prayer is basic and vital. It's tied to both our present existence and perpetual endurance. Prayer is breathing. There's no better metaphor of what prayer should be for the Christian. Prayer is breathing." And that's very obvious, particularly in verses 13 through 18, because prayer is mentioned in every one of those verses. It's the theme of that section. In fact, I'll go ahead and give you what James talks about in this section. When it comes to prayer and our need for it, he says we need to be praying for ourselves. We need to be praying for the sick, particularly by the elders of the church. And we need to be praying for each other. That's what he tells us about prayer. But before we spend the bulk of our time on verses 13 through 18, let's look quickly at verse 12. It's kind of a little standalone verse, standalone theme, where James writes, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so you may not fall under condemnation." Now, you could say that what James is doing in verse 12 as well as verses 13 through 18, he's returning to the theme of the tongue. Speaking the truth, or how you speak in prayer, perhaps. That might be pushing it in terms of a theme. But his main point, I believe, in verse 12, again, is just that Christians ought to speak the truth. And what James does in verse 12 is he just draws on Jesus' words in the Gospels. Listen, you remember these words of Jesus, Matthew 5. Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." There was an interesting phenomenon going on in Jesus' day where the people thought that there were like gradations of truthfulness. And so if I swear by certain things, that gives greater weight to my words. So if I swear by Jerusalem, that's not quite as great a weight, perhaps, as swearing by the throne of God. And the way we did it as kids, as you recall, if you had something you wanted to get across somebody and you wanted to express your truthfulness, you'd say, "I swear to you on a stack of Bibles." Remember that? You know, that was heavy duty. I really mean it this time. I promise I'm telling the truth. And what James is saying, as he borrows from the words of Jesus, is you shouldn't have to do that. Your yes should be yes. Your no should be no. You should just be a truth teller. It shouldn't take you having to swear on anything for people to believe you. Now, I don't think this verse means that Christians should never, ever take oaths or vows. I think it was President Nixon, as he swore his oath of office, he wasn't going to use the word swear in his oath of office. I think that had to do with his Quaker background. I don't think that's what the Bible is forbidding. There's a place for biblical oaths, biblical vows, but it shouldn't be that people have such a hard time trusting what we say that we have to use them to get them to believe us. I think that's what James is getting at as he borrows from Jesus and his words. So, as we shift focus then to verses 13 through 18, the focus becomes prayer. And prayer is as necessary for us as breathing. That's what the author of the book says. I think he's right. And we need to be praying, first of all, we're told, for ourselves. Praying for ourselves. Well, of course, we want to know what prayer is before we start talking about it. And that's one reason why we use the Westminster Shorter Catechism this morning. And I felt like, you know, if you're visiting with us or you haven't been here long, you're like, why do these people use this catechism thing? And why this Westminster catechism? Well, it goes back to this. In the 1640s, there was a certain time in the history of England where there was some turmoil politically and even in the church. And it just worked out in God's timing that they called this assembly to meet of 122 pastors and elders to meet in this room. They met for 4 years. They would come and go and they would gather and they would meet for prayer and lengthy preaching. And then they were charged to come up with a confession of faith, a statement of Christian belief, and then a catechism, a means of teaching that belief. That's what catechisms are, questions and answers. And so our church happens to have and use the Westminster Confession and catechisms as a way to say, this is what we believe. This is our doctrine. And by the way, every church has a doctrine. Every church has a doctrine. Every church believes something about Jesus, something about who God is, something about what it means to be a Christian, something about what it means to be baptized and who and how. Some churches have just written it down. We've got it written down. It was written down for us in the 1640s. That's all this is. And so when we use the shorter catechism, we're just borrowing from our spiritual forefathers to find some good summary statements of Christian doctrine. And we already read a question and answer about what prayer is. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. That's what prayer is. It's interesting, several of those elements of prayer are picked up here in James 5, 13 through 18. But look particularly at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And James is just stating it plainly. If you're suffering, you should pray. In fact, it's better translated, and the New American Standard does this, it's better translated to say, is anyone among you suffering? They must pray. It's a command. They must pray. If you're going through trial and you're suffering hardship, you must pray. It's a command. But if you're cheerful, let him sing praises. Literally, it could be taken to sing psalms. Here's a great quote by Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to pronounce his name, the early church father. He says this, he who sings prays twice. He who sings prays twice. What is Augustine saying? He's saying that singing, that music itself is a form of prayer, and the words we use in our singing are prayers themselves. He who's singing prays twice. So, musicians, we thank you, right? You're giving us that opportunity. You're leading us in that. That's why Christians have always been a singing bunch, right? That's something that should mark Christian gatherings, that we ought to be singing. We're commanded here to sing praises when God blesses us. To me, this is as much a picture of prayer as breathing as anything in this passage. If you're going through hard times and you're suffering, pray. If God is blessing you and you're cheerful and you're joyful, pray through song. Pray. I mean, it's another way of saying what is said in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 17. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. A life of prayer. I love Psalm 62, verse 8. It's become one of my favorite verses related to prayer. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. That's Psalm 62, verse 8. Pour out your heart before Him. Unload before Him. What I want us to see this morning is that if we're not praying, we're neglecting a benefit God intends for us. We're not breathing. We're Opie's friend trying to survive hay fever just by holding our breath. It can't be done. We're missing the opportunity to unload our burdens. We're missing the opportunity to up the enjoyment of God's blessings through praising Him for His goodness to us. That's a blessing of thanks, a season of thanksgiving, is it not? Here's a quote you may have heard. Through prayer we hallow every pleasure and sanctify every pain. I'll repeat that. Through prayer we hallow every pleasure and sanctify every pain. Folks, we need to trade anxiety and worry for prayer. We need to channel grief and pain into prayer. We need to experience even more joy in God's blessing through prayers of praise, through singing prayers of praise. I think that's what James is telling us. And when we do, what we are doing, I think we're practicing the presence of God. We're bringing God into every circumstance of our lives in that way. I mentioned before that after I graduated college, I was an intern with RUF, the PCA's college ministry at the University of Florida, and was there for a year and a half. And that was a really hard, in all seriousness, a very hard season for me because when I was at Auburn, I had a great, great group of friends that Kai and I had met through RUF. I'd met her through RUF. I was real involved in that ministry. I was in leadership. And so I liked it so much, I wanted to go on staff of that ministry. And so I went from this season of life with all these college friends to I went to the University of Florida, where now I was staff. And so my relationships with students was a little different. It wasn't quite a peer relationship. And so my loneliness was intensified. It was certainly intensified by the fact that Connie was now 6 hours away. That didn't help. In fact, this is before cell phones. This is back when, and this is before Sprint was advertising their, dime a minute, long distance. I've mentioned this before. And so I was going through a really hard time. So I was calling her as if I owned a cell phone. And I got a phone bill that month for $400, which was a lot for a phone. This is 1987. I made $657 a month, and I got a $400 phone bill. So that was not a pleasant month. But anyway. But I was lonely. I wanted someone to share life with. I was just struggling. And I tell you, that's an illustration of we need to bring God into our lives and our existence through prayer. And I think that's what I think James is saying. Breathe, people. Breathe. If you're suffering, pray. But if you're joyful, pray too. Pray. Sing songs of praise and prayer in prayer. Practice the presence of God in that way. Prayer. Let's be reminded, prayer is not just some form of self-help therapy. That's not what we're talking about here. Prayer is communication of the living God through Christ. That's what prayer is. And it's a way, again, to bring the presence of the eternal God into our lives. So pray for yourselves. Pray for ourselves, James says. But also he says plainly, pray for the sick. Particularly get the elders to pray for the sick. Look in verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise them up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, those two verses raise a lot of questions. And there's been a lot of divergent paths taken because of these two verses. Let's look at them for a minute. James says, if anyone is sick, and the word here for sick, someone who's weak, very ill, very sick, the point of being perhaps even disabled or maybe perhaps bedridden, what are they to do? They're to call for the elders of the church to pray over them. The elders, the presbyteros, it's where we get the name Presbyterian, the name for our type of church, our type of denomination. Presbyterian literally means governed or shepherded by elders. And presbyteros is the word for elder, there's another word in the Bible called overseer, episkopos. Those two terms are used interchangeably in Scripture for the same office. And this passage is saying that those who are sick should call for the elders to pray over them. And it goes on to say, anointing the sick with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, some have noted, and rightfully so, that oil, particularly in the time the Scriptures were written, was a form of medicinal treatment. I mean, think about the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan finds the wounded man who's near death. And he treats his wounds with oil. That's a medicinal treatment. So some of us have said, as they interpret this passage, well, what James is teaching us is, if you're sick, you ought to pray, and I get the elders to pray for you, but also use the medicine that's available to you. Now, I would say that's true. I, you know, we're, It's foolish to ignore the blessings God's given us in this day and age in terms of medicinal advancement. We ought to use the gifts and the treatments that are available. So that's true. I think that's a good point. It's a bad text to teach that point. I don't think that's what James is getting at here. I think what he's saying is to use oil in a symbolic sense, as it was used in the Old Testament, symbolic of the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. I don't think this is a passage that establishes a practice of last rites. I don't think that's what James is getting at here. But he goes on to say in verse 15, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." What does that mean? Is this passage teaching us that any disease, any sickness, is curable and should be cured if we have enough faith? If you have enough faith, God will cure anything for you. Is that what this is teaching? Well, I would say that when we look at the entire teaching of Scripture, we're not given a blank check when it comes to healing in Scripture. I mean, think about, and we could take the rest of the morning talking about this, but just a couple examples. Think about what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember, there is when he prayed for relief from the Lord for his thorn in the flesh, which sounds very physical. And he prayed three times. Now, can I just say in a very sarcastic fashion, don't you think the Apostle Paul had faith? He asked three times, and the Lord said no. He said, "But my strength is made perfect in your weakness." I think about the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. It says there that he was forced to leave Trophimus in Miletus because Trophimus was ill. And again, I ask with a bit of sarcasm, what, Paul didn't have enough faith for Trophimus? Obviously, God did not intend to heal Trophimus. I mean, we think about, look at Jesus' ministry in the Gospels. There were times where he healed where there was no faith. And there were times when he healed when there was very weak faith. Or he did something for someone with very weak faith. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is the distraught father in Mark chapter 9, who cries out to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." And Jesus responds to that request. Okay, well, that being said, then what do these words mean? What does it mean to say the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick? Let me quote Douglas Moo, all right? I think he's on target. I can't say it better than he can. So, short paragraph. "This faith, while certainly including the notion of confidence in God's ability to answer, also involves absolute confidence in the perfection of God's will. A true prayer of faith, then, always includes within it a tacit acknowledgement of God's sovereignty in all matters. That is, God's will that must be done. And it is clear that it is by no means always God's will to heal those who are ill." If I would just stop there. If it's God's will to always heal those who are ill, none of us would ever die. I go on to quote Moo. "Therefore, the faith that is the indispensable condition for our prayers for healing to be answered, this faith being the gift of God, can be truly present only when it is God's will to heal." I'm going to read that last sentence. "Therefore, the faith that is the indispensable condition for our prayers for healing to be answered, this faith being the gift of God, can be truly present only when it is God's will to heal." I want to be real clear. God can and does heal. I mean, we have people in this room who can give testimony to that. And I don't deny that. What I'm wanting to avoid is the trap of going to someone who prays for healing and doesn't receive it, and for us to say, "Oh, you didn't have enough faith." We can't say that. That's not biblical. But yet this raises another question in verse 15. It says, "And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven." So is this showing us, well, the reason people get sick is because they sin? And that's what James is showing. You know, not only will you get healed, but you'll get forgiven because it's your sin that caused your sickness. Is that what James is teaching? Well, I would say the answer to the relationship between sin and sickness is there's not necessarily a correspondence. Now, there could be. I mean, think about 1 Corinthians 11. I mean, one of the reasons why when we serve the Lord's Supper, we encourage only Christians to take it, because there's a clear warning in 1 Corinthians 11. If you're not a Christian and you take it, you could risk condemnation on yourself. You risk even physical sickness. That's what the passage teaches. So we know that God can use trials, even sickness, to discipline His people. But what Scripture clearly warns us against, thinking and believing, is that there's a one-to-one correspondence between sin and sickness. We remember Jesus' words, John 9? As Jesus passed by, He saw a man blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So there's the question. Because everybody thought, if you had a problem, if you're sick, it's sin. Here's a blind man. Well, either he sinned or his parents. Which one was it? Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Of course, Jesus heals him. So is sin always the result of sickness? No. Might the two be related? Possibly, yes. I think that's one reason why James says what he says in verse 15. Well, what's the bottom line? What can we pull out of this? What can we apply to ourselves? Folks, it's a good thing. It's a necessary thing for you to be in a church where elders function like elders and deacons function like deacons. You need to enjoy the benefits of Christ's body. This has been practiced in our church before. I can say with embarrassment and chagrin, not as much as it should be. Praying over the sick by the elders, using anointing with oil. We've done that before, but not enough. You and I are meant to be connected to a body, and I mean connected. We're not meant just to be casual bystanders of the church. We're meant to be in it. God's visible church is His gracious gift to us. And when we're in trial, God gives us shepherds. He gives us elders. He gives us deacons. He gives us each other to care and to pray. Another TV series from the 60s that I used to watch and enjoy, not quite as much as the Andy Griffith Show, was the Beverly Hillbillies. You know, right? Jed discovers oil on his property in the mountains of Tennessee, and he's fabulously wealthy, and so he moves to California. And so they're out there in this huge mansion, and of course, one of the recurring gags of the show is how they're living like hillbillies from the mountains in the modern day conveniences of this mansion. So there's this image of Granny, the grandmother, out by the swimming pool, the cement pond, boiling clothes in this big pot. And you can tell from the camera shots in the kitchen, she's got this huge washer and dryer. But, you know, she makes her own soap. And they're doing all this, you know, and that's part, and we're laughing at that. But let me tell you something. That's you if you're not connected to the church. You're Granny out boiling the clothes by the cement pond. That's what you're doing. And basically you're saying is, I know that Christ died for His church. I know that in His Word He's established what a church ought to look like. I know He's telling me I need to be a part of His church. But you know what? I think I kind of know better in this instance. I'm just going to boil my clothes instead of use the Maytag. You're missing the blessing. You're missing what God intends for you. And what He intends for me, we need the church. And we need godly, competent, equipped elders to serve the church. I mean, James is making that plain. He talks about prayer, praying for ourselves in hard times and in blessing. He talks about prayer for the sick by the elders. And then to really drive this point home further, he says, you ought to be praying for each other. Look at verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Again, I mean, to me, James is saying it's a not so subtle way. Folks, you need to be connected to each other. You need to be praying for each other. You need vital connection. I saw this thing on social media where, I don't know, I can't remember the guy's name. I'd never heard of him, but he put out this little short video where he was saying, hey, I've had folks come up to me and ask me, when are you going to come plant a church in this city? When are you going to come plant a church in that city? Well, let me tell you, we have. And he says, we now have an app on your phone. And so now this can be your church. This app on your phone. That's not the church. That's not a biblical definition of a church. Church is connection. A church is God-ordained leadership. A church is is sitting under the preached word and worshiping with God's people. James isn't advocating having an app on your phone. He's advocating life that is open, life that is shared, life that's messy, like confessing sins. That takes time. That takes effort. I'm convinced our current approaches to the church are more like approaches to Weight Watchers. And this is nothing against Weight Watchers, I promise you. But, you know, Weight Watchers, what do you, let me go to Weight Watchers. Let me get a motivational speech. I'll probably feel a little guilty, right? You know, man, I didn't do too well this week. And I'll get my pep talk, and then I'll go out and try and make my goals. But other people are like, oh, you got a Weight Watchers? Well, you know, I use Jenny Craig. That helps me. Or, you know, I've got my Fitness Pal on my phone. That works for me. So everybody's kind of got their own little thing that's working for them. And I show up at Weight Watchers. I don't care if I know these people. Yeah, let me hear what I need to hear, and boom, I'm out of here. And as long as it's making me feel good about myself, hey, we're good. That's not the church. The church is a body of connection. The church is, again, Christ is the head and king of that church, and me connected to one another, me sharing burdens, me praying for one another, me having shepherds, and me ministering to other people so that I can bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And what's so fascinating in this passage is that James encourages us to pray for each other, and he uses a superhero of the faith to encourage us. He uses Elijah. We see that in verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. He says, let me encourage you to pray, and let me use Elijah. Unless you think that Elijah was some superstar, he was some saint you had to pray to and through, he had a nature like ours. He was like us, people. But guess what? When he prayed, heaven withheld its rain for 3.5 years. This is back, you can read about it in 1 Kings 18. Elijah has this confrontation with the 450 prophets of Baal. You see, the people were all absorbed with Baal worship, and they believe Baal's the one who gave the rain. And so God says, you think Baal gives a rain? Okay, watch this. No rain for 3.5 years. And then when Elijah, my prophet, prays, then God sends the rain. And what is James saying? Hey, remember Elijah, the superstar, the superhero of faith, the guy you think's just untouchable? He had a nature like ours. And look what God did through his prayers. The implication is prayer has power. You ought to be praying too. We can pray like Elijah. Sinclair Ferguson, and we've watched videos, and one of my favorite authors and preachers, says the reason we often don't pray is because we don't know how dependent and needy we are. And he said something really convicting. He said, I go to churches and I look in their worship folder about how committed that church is to prayer. How evident is it from their church calendar that they realize their neediness and their dependence and their involvement in corporate prayer? Something I read on social media, a guy says, my brother came to faith in Christ. I've been praying 25 years for him. 25 years. At one moment, I thought, wow, 25 years for God to answer a prayer. But then I had to think, God answered the prayer. Prayer is powerful. But just don't get, I'm preaching, obviously I preach to myself every Sunday, but I'm really preaching myself now. Don't get discouraged when God didn't answer our prayers in a week. He's at work. Prayer is powerful. I love what C.S. Lewis said, because I can identify with it. Lewis says, I must often be glad that certain past prayers of my own were not granted. I must often be glad that certain past prayers of my own were not granted. Well, prayer is like breathing. We can't live the Christian life without it. We need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for the sick. Have the elders pray for them. We need to be praying for each other. But let me go back to verse 16 as we wind this up. It says in verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Last week when I was in Medellin, Colombia, I taught a class to 15 students in the Reformed Seminary of Latin America on the doctrine of Christ. And we looked at Jesus and his roles as prophet, priest, and king. And focused on particularly on all three, but it got me thinking as I was preparing this message this week about Jesus as our priest. And what I said to the students is, what I'm saying to you this morning is, the great blessing of Jesus, our great high priest, was, you know, the high priest of the Old Testament would offer sacrifices. Jesus offers himself. Our great high priest is himself the sacrifice. Then we read these words about him in Hebrews 7. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost. Don't you love that? Save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know what that's saying? Jesus prays for us. Jesus is the truly righteous man. His prayers are the most effectual prayers that can ever be prayed. We need them. Our sin separates us from God. We have no hope. We can't come to God on our own. He must reject us and reject our prayers because of our sin. But because Christ is our high priest, he's offered himself on the cross to pay the punishment for our sin. He didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead, bodily, physically, ascended into heaven. And he says to us, to those who come to the Father through him, you have forgiveness. You have access to the Father through me. That's what the Lord's table reminds us each Sunday. We have access. We have a great high priest who ever lives and intercedes for us. Our names are written on his hands, as we have sung before. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, let's be reminded and be encouraged. I hope this hasn't been a guilt message for prayer. I want us to see prayer as breathing, prayer as blessing. Let's be reminded of our high priest who makes us and our prayers acceptable before God. Let's pray together. Father,